Good morning, church. It's good to be gathered together today. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 4. We're in the last chapter of Philippians today, chapter 4, and we're just going to look at one verse today. We're just going to look at one verse, so we should get out on time. That's our hope. Philippians 4:1. It's pretty succinct. Paul writing to his, as he says twice here, his beloved Philippian brothers and sisters. He says, therefore, based on all that he's just lined out. Remember, if we think back just a few weeks, he's called them to let go, to forget of things, to let things go. They're going to hold them back from growing. He says, press on in the Lord. Press on so that you can grow in Christ. Last week, he reminded us that there's a right way to walk and there's a way that can trip us up. And then this week he starts out chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm in the Lord. I want to share with you a little story. You know by now that I'm a student of military history, and I can think of many great stands in military history, especially in U.S. military history. You're probably familiar with this one, but I wanted to remind you about this one to set the stage for us just a little bit. The Battle of the Bulge, that's what we call it, the Ardennes Offensive in December and January of 1944 and 45. It was the largest and most bloody battle that U.S. armed forces fought in during the Second World War. It began on December 16, 1944, when a massive German offensive that they had basically been able to keep totally secret, almost a 500,000 German troops came crashing into the Allied lines, right where the U.S. and the other Western Allies forces were joined. They were trying to separate these two bodies of troops that were fighting together. U.S. airborne and armored forces were rushed into this gap that was being created that we call the Bulge. That's where the battle gets its name, because the Germans were able to press in and create a salient or a big point into these Allied lines. So U.S. airborne and armored forces were rushed into the Bulge, particularly into this little town called Bastogne, Belgium. But even as these U.S. airborne and armored forces pressed into Bastogne and into that area of Belgium and Luxembourg and the Low Countries there, they were quickly encircled by far superior numbers of German forces there in Bastogne, totally encircled. But in so doing, they held up the German advance, so much so that it stalled some days later. But these U.S. airborne and armored forces were totally surrounded. On the 22nd of December, the U.S. commander there in Bastogne, General McAuliffe, was entreated to surrender by the Germans. I read just yesterday, I'm not going to read you the whole thing, but I found just yesterday, there's an actual copy of the letter that was sent requesting surrender. And you may be familiar with the very famous response that General McAuliffe gave. The letter from the Germans was signed, this long letter, making their case and why the Americans should give up all hope and everything. And it was signed, the German commander. Well, General McAuliffe and his staff received this entreaty to surrender. And initially, General McAuliffe took that piece of paper and wadded it up and threw it down and said, nuts. He did not cuss. He didn't use foul language. His aide after the war actually even confirmed that. So he threw it, balled it up and threw it down, and then they began to think, well, how are we going to respond? And one of his aides said, well, General, I think you just said it pretty well. And so they typed up a response that was carried over by a colonel to the Germans, and the response said, from the American commander, nuts. Signed, the American commander. It was hilarious. They stood firm. They stood firm. And 4 days later, running low on medical supplies, food, water, battling freezing temperatures all the way, 4 days later, on the 26th of December 1944, lead elements of the Third Army broke the siege, and those men that stood firm were relieved. So what about us? The call that God gives us here in Philippians 4:1 is to stand firm in the Lord. Today we're going to talk about what that means, not for men in physical combat in the 40s, but for you and me today. What does it mean for us to stand firm? What are our battlegrounds, and what are the weapons of our warfare? How do we stand firm? So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to stand firm as we walk through the Word. Father, we need you. Lord, we're in the same kind of dire need as those men were in December of 44. Not physically, Lord, but spiritually. We need you to help us know how to stand firm. And Lord, to strengthen us, not just to know how to, but to stand firm. Lord, as we walk through your scriptures now, please guide us. Lord, I pray that you would speak to every heart here. Lord, your truth, your grace, your life. Grow us in standing firm. Call us to stand firm in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've talked about our basic context leading up to our verse here. So as I walked through this verse, I thought of many different scriptures. And as I studied, I found even more scriptures that walk us through what it means to stand firm. You know, this is not the only place that we're called to stand firm. We're called to stand firm many places about many different things in the Scriptures. So today we're going to look at six different ways that God's Word, God Himself, calls us to stand. What does it mean for us to stand firm? When God says, stand firm in me, what does He mean? And what are places where we should be doing that? So I've got these six different ideas for you. The first is stand firm in truth. Stand firm in truth. And God's Word is truth. In John 8:44, Jesus is responding to some leaders of the Jews that were trying to kill him. They didn't like what he was doing. And so they're trying to kill him. And he challenged them. He says, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. That's what Jesus said. He said, the evil one does not stand in the truth. So, by extension, you and I should be standing in truth. Stand in truth. Ephesians 6:14 says, stand firm, therefore. We're going to look at Ephesians 6 in just another minute. But here in Ephesians 6, we're called to stand firm, therefore, having girded our loins with truth. The first area that we're told to put on this armor, it's the armor that is truth. That's the very first one that's lined out for us, to stand firm in truth. You know, today truth is kind of up for grabs. In our society today, a lot of people say that, well, I can believe my truth and you can have your truth, and they can be utterly contradictory, but it's all true because I feel like it's true for me and you feel. But that's not the nature of truth, is it? That might be feeling or emotion or desire or all kinds of things, but that's not truth. Truth is unyielding and unwavering. Truth is a solid rock that we can stand on. Truth has no shadow of turning. And it's not up to me or to you or any one person to decide what is true. Truth is, there's nothing relative about truth. It is absolutely absolute. And that's what makes a lot of people not like truth today. Because in large part, our society wants to choose its own way, but still say, well, but this can be true for me. That's just not the way truth works. In John 17:17, Jesus is talking to his father. You may remember what he says there. As he's talking to his father, he says, sanctify them. He's talking about us. He's talking about his followers, both then and here and now. And he talks to his father and he says this, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. In just a few verses, we'll do this in a few weeks in Philippians 4:8. We're told, finally, brethren, whatever is true. He's going to give us a list of things that he calls us to dwell on. He's going to say, dwell on these things. And there's a great list that we're going to walk through there once we get to that point in just a few. hears him, the very first thing he says is, whatever things are true. And then he says this, dwell on these things. So truth is not just something that's to be left out there. I mean, truth doesn't ask you and me for permission to be what it is. It's true. Because God's word is what's true. But then there's something that we have to do with that truth, and the Word of God tells us to dwell on it. To dwell on it. You know, recently I've had good reason to dwell on, to hide myself in what God says is true of Him, of me, of how things work. He calls us to dwell on whatever's true. So in this first one, truth, how we stand firm in truth, we can build our life on truth. And it starts with dwelling on the truth. Letting what is true govern my thinking about who God is. So if I'm thinking and I recognize that I'm scared that God is going to condemn me. Well, I'm a follower of Jesus. He'll never condemn me. He condemned Jesus on the cross. I'll never be condemned because I'm hiding in Him. That condemnation has already been done. So if I'm thinking and I recognize at some point, if God, by His Word, by His Spirit, if He helps me to realize that I'm thinking something that's wrong about Him, then what I want to do is take truth and dispel that lie. I'm going to dwell on truth to dispel the lie. I've got to hold on to what's true. I've got to think about what's true. And as much as I find myself dwelling on something that's false, maybe it's born of emotion or fear, who knows what, but God's word is clear. I've got to dwell on what's true. Let everything else go. So there's our first idea. How do we stand firm? We stand firm in God's truth, in His word. So second idea for you, that we would stand firm in faith. That we would stand firm in faith, or as I call it, this is exercising our spiritual muscle. The muscle that is how we find real spiritual life. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 and 14 says this, be on the alert. It's this great staccato of five commands. Space of two verses, he gives us five commands. He says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith. There's for us. Stand firm in the faith. He goes on, he says, act like men, be strong. And then the next verse says, let all that you do be done in love. A great staccato of five verses there. But particularly for us today, he says, stand firm in the faith. What's that mean? Stand firm in the faith. Well, remember how we access everything in the spiritual life, as long as we're in this body, on this world, right, struggling with sin, ours and others, the way we access, all that we access of spiritual life is by faith. God's grace is poured out, and we access Him and all spiritual life and truth by exercising faith. And just like Vicious and Delicious over here with John, right, the more we use those muscles, the stronger they grow. That is the way it works with faith as well. The more I exercise faith in the Lord, the more that faith will grow. Hebrews 11:6 helps us to understand something about God and about faith. We're told in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. You know, what that does is it mitigates against this idea that the way I please Him is somehow by, you know, me being perfect. And we just got to leave that go, because we won't be perfect. That's why Jesus was perfect for us. He was perfect for us. Now, does that mean we don't pursue excellence in how we follow Jesus? No, it means we do. It means we forget what lies behind and we press on. That's exactly what it means. But it means what really pleases Him is not the things that I do as much as operating by faith, trusting Him. That's how I get in touch with the blood of Jesus being put to my account. By faith, that's what pleases God. Before He wants me to do anything, He wants me to trust Him and love Him. And out of love and trust, yes, He absolutely wants me to follow Him closely. But without faith, it's impossible to please Him. He wants me to stand firm in faith. And one more verse here, 2 Corinthians 5:7. For we walk as it goes. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith. You know what that means? Walking by faith. That means how we live. Plain and simple, it means how we live. If there's any aspect of my life that I recognize I'm kind of doing it on my own. I've kind of got my own ideas, and Lord, I'm kind of living by the way I think this should be done. He says, no, Mike, walk by faith. Well, in everything, Lord? In everything? Yes. Walk by faith, not by sight. Sight means what I can figure out for myself, what I can see, not just with my physical eye, but with my mind as well. And God says, no, if you'll follow me by faith, you'll have more understanding than if you lean on what you've got on your own. So stand firm in faith. So we've got truth and faith. How do we stand firm? This next one, freedom. Stand firm in freedom. And freedom from something. We're freed from sin and the law. Galatians 5, verse 1 says this. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. And he means freedom, particularly here, from the demands of the law. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, he says, keep standing firm. And do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. So keep standing firm. What? In freedom. In freedom. Now, a lot of people get scared of this idea of Christian freedom, of true biblical Christian freedom. But there's nothing to fear. This is of God. And he said it. But we've got to understand what it means. We're freed from something. We're freed from sin. But what's that mean, freed from sin? Right now, we're freed from the penalty and the power. If you're in Jesus Christ this morning, if you're resting in Jesus this morning, the moment that you took Jesus as your sin bearer, you were freed from the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin, death and separation from God for all eternity, that was taken away from you at the moment that you rested yourself in Jesus. You were freed from the penalty of sin. Now, as a growing follower of Jesus, if you're growing, if your sanctification process is flowing and you're growing in Jesus in that process, then you're experiencing freedom from the power of sin. Sin is having less and less power over you. Well, you know, there's a third type of salvation too, right? We've talked about this. And that's glorification. When a believer leaves this life and this body and our sin nature is taken away, you know what? We're finally going to be freed from the presence of sin. There'll be no presence of sin in us or near us because we'll be with the Lord. So we're freed from sin, the power and the penalty for right now. We're also freed from the requirements of the law that demands perfection, plain and simple. The law that demands perfection. You know what it says just like I do. The law says, even if you fail in just one part, you're guilty of breaking every single one of those rules. There's a lot of rules in the law. Specifically, what Paul is addressing here, what the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is addressing to the Galatians, is the idea that there's something we have to add to trusting in Jesus. That there's things that we have to do that we add to trust in Jesus that make us His. And Paul says that's a false gospel. He actually uses some pretty strong language there about what it means to trust Jesus. So we're freed from sin and the law, but we're also freed to something. We're not just freed from something, we're freed for something, to something. Let me read you just a few verses later in Galatians. This is Galatians 5, verses 13 through 16. This is what Paul says later on in that same chapter. He says, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So we've been freed to love and to serve one another. He says, but through love, serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. So we've been freed, not just from something, but we've been freed to something, for something. This is the real Christian freedom. We're not free to sin. Paul addresses that plainly. He says, no, we're not free to sin. We've died to sin, but we've been freed from the power and the penalty of sin and from the utter demands, the sheer demands for perfection of the law, and we've been freed for for something. We've been freed unto something. And it's to love and to serve and to walk by the Spirit. He says we've been freed for those things. That's real freedom in Christ. And remember, he calls us there in Galatians 5:1 to keep standing firm. To keep standing firm. You know, maybe as you hear me talk about this, you say, well, I'm not really enjoying that freedom. I'm not experiencing that freedom. There's too much fear there for me. Then I think the call would be, how do I begin to stand in that freedom? Lord, would you set me free in the ways that you intend for me to be free? That is his heart for his followers. There's no question. No question. So we've got standing firm in truth, in faith, in freedom. And now we've got standing firm in one spirit, a fourth idea. Standing firm in one spirit. We saw this several weeks ago in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Philippians 1:27. Remember, same written to the same people that he writes this stand firm to here, right? He says it a few times to the Philippian believers. In verse 1, in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, remember he was in jail at the time, he couldn't see them. He says, either way, he says, so that I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Standing firm in one spirit. And he goes on, standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving together. And for what purpose, Paul? Holy Spirit, for what reason? Why do you want us to stand firm, striving together? For the cause of the gospel. For the purpose of the gospel, that's why. You say, well, what is us standing? Can't I just preach the gospel all on my own? Well, yes, you can. And we should be living it out all on our own. Absolutely, no question. But there's this dynamic in the way God has set things up. That when we walk as one, when we're unified, the gospel goes forth all on its own. It's pretty interesting. In John 17, again, in John chapter 17, Jesus, remember, he's praying to his Father. And starting in verse 20, he says this. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, meaning the disciples that were there in that moment. So we weren't there yet. He knew we were coming, but we weren't there yet. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, the ones with him at the time, but for those also who believe in me through their word. You know what? Their word. The disciples that were faithful, we believe through their word, through their life, their ministry, and their word that the Lord has provided for us. We believe through their word. We are some of the people Jesus is talking about and praying for here. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. There. Jesus was praying for you and me. Then, 2,000 years ago, he was praying for you and me. And he wasn't just praying that we'd follow close. He's praying very pointedly that we would be one. That we would be one. He says, Father, even as you, Father, and are in me, and I am in you, that they would be one, that they also may be in us. And then he says this, so that the world may believe that you sent me. See, there's a connection between believers walking in unity and the gospel being not just heard, but seen by our unity. So when we're disunified, when we're not unified, the corollary would be true, right? If we're not unified, then what happens is the gospel is not lived out through us. The world looks at us and doesn't see the gospel lived out. It's interesting. Jesus is calling for us to be one just like he and his Father are one. You see, again, what is real in the heavenlies is what Jesus wants to be real here on earth. The Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit, totally united. And he's calling, he's praying for his followers then, who were with him physically then on the earth, and those who would believe by their word, us, and every other believer that will come until the end of time. He was praying that we would be unified so that the gospel would go forward. So we've got those four ideas. Number five, that we would stand firm against the devil. Stand firm against the devil. I call this armor up. Armor up. Get your armor on. You know, I've never been in the military. I've never been a police officer. But I've known lots of military guys, lots of police officers. And, you know, police officers I knew, especially back in Houston, guys that, that served at our church for years and years and years. You know, they were all bigger than me. That's not hard. But even on top of that, each of these guys, every Sunday morning, you know what? They had their vest on. Underneath their clothing, but they had their vest on. They armored up. They armored up. Before they left the house that morning, they armored up. They made sure that they were going to protect what's vital from an attack. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you will be able to stand firm. There it is. Why do I put on the full armor of God? So that I can stand firm. He says, stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Not against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. Against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Spiritual battles come at you and me every day. Every day. And I would say sometimes pretty close together. Maybe even moment by moment. I certainly feel that way sometimes. And Paul here, moved by the Holy Spirit, says, here's how you should live. Stand firm so that you can resist the evil one's schemes. Stand firm because what's going to come against us are spiritual forces. You know, I love this passage. One of the things that this passage reminds us of is that you and I are not enemies. There's no human on this earth who's really my... I have three real enemies. One of them I take with me everywhere I go. My own flesh. Right? That part of me that will never bow the knee to Jesus. But then I've got two other enemies. The world, which is the system that's under Satan's control. That doesn't care for him one bit. And then there's the evil one himself. Those are my three real enemies. It's a great, great reminder. So we got to stand firm so that we can resist the devil, resist the evil one, resist his attacks. And then finally, last but certainly not least, stand firm in grace. Stand firm in grace. Sharon and I, my wife and I, we were out with a couple from the church here. We were out with the Bethers, Chris and Suzanne, just this past Friday night. And down here at Cheddar's. And our waitress's name was Grace. And I asked her, I said, Grace, I said, I just love your name. I said, the four of us in here, we follow Jesus. And that idea of grace, I said, you know that idea of grace, do you know what that means? I said, it means that because we've received Christ's payment for our sin, we get all the goodness that God has for us. All of His blessing, all of His kindness, all of His love. But not because we've done so well, but because Jesus did so well. And asked her, I said, Grace, have you ever heard this acronym? I said, it's your name, sweetie. I said, it's G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Christ's expense was He paid on the cross. He paid the penalty on the cross to set sinners free. Sinners like every one of us. Every one of us. He paid on His dime, right? With His blood, He paid the penalty for you and for me so that we could get the blessings of a holy God. That is amazing. That is phenomenal. Well, let's look at a verse here. In 1 Peter 5, 12, Peter says, I have written to you briefly, okay, this is at the end of his letter, he says, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. And then he says this, stand firm in it. He says, I've written you this short letter. It's about the true grace of God. And then he ends with this very stark little command. Stand firm in it. Here's the true grace of God. Stand firm right here. Don't let anything move you from the grace of God. And I think there's at least two different ways that that can work. For us to stand firm in the grace of God. One, it's It's for you yourself. For me, myself. What does it mean for me to stand firm in the grace of God? Here's what it means. It means if you're in Christ, don't let anything move you. And here's what I mean by that. If you're in Christ, Jesus makes it really clear. He's got a hold of you. And no one can snatch you out of His hand, including you, by the way. You're included in the no one. But don't let anything move you from the grace of Christ. What I mean is this. Don't forget it. There are times when you and I, we sin. We face plant. We auger in. Bad. And you know what? Jesus wants us to remember that if I'm in Christ, I'm not condemned. Does that mean I don't have to deal with that sin? Does that mean there aren't consequences of my sin? Does that mean I might not have to make restitution or humble myself or whatever? No. Those things are still going to be there. And I need to walk through. I need to confess and repent. That's a right response to sin. But at the end of the day, if I'm in Jesus, I can't forget His grace. Because I do sin. I do struggle. I do fail. And so do you. So we've got to remember the grace and stand firm in the grace of God for ourselves. Well, that's one direction this works. Well, there's another direction, too. Stand firm in the grace of God. Well, if I'm going to be standing firm in the grace of God, it means I've got to give you grace as well. We've got to give one another grace as well. We can't claim following Jesus closely apart from giving the same grace that we receive. That's the way it works. I'm not meant to be a repository of His grace. I'm meant to be a conduit of His grace. And so are you. Everyone who receives the grace of God, He wants us to enjoy it. He wants us to know it. He wants us to rest there. But He don't want it to stay there. It's supposed to move out from us. That is standing firm in the grace of God. Letting it rest, letting its power be efficacious for me when I fail, but also letting it be effective for you when you fail. That's the way the grace of God works. That's how we stand firm in the grace of God. Sinners set free. That's what the grace of God means. That's what standing firm in the grace of God means. Sinners set free. Whether it's you or someone else, Lord, we need Your grace. Set us free. So then we've got it. We've got six ideas of what standing firm from the Scriptures. What does it mean to stand firm? How do I do it? How does this operate? So two thoughts for you as we close here. Have you surrendered where God wants you to stand firm? As you think about these six areas, or maybe the Lord's brought some other aspect of standing firm to your mind. Is there a way in which, you know, that call for surrender has come and you've surrendered, you've given in, and you've not stood firm in a way that you believe the Lord, as you look at it now, maybe you recognize, yeah, the Lord wanted me to stand firm there. Or maybe there's a place where you're wavering and you're considering, yeah, maybe I should just throw in the towel here. Don't do it. Don't do it. That's not for you. Believer in Jesus, that is not for you. That is not what He has for us. What He has for us is to stand firm in Him. Meaning all of these ideas and more. And it's not too late. If you recognize that you've surrendered in an area where the Lord wants you to stand firm, it's not too late. It is not too late. If there's breath in your lungs, it is not too late for you to say, Jesus, I'm sorry. Lord, I don't want to stay here. I want to be close to You. I want You to work in me. Do whatever You need to do in me, Lord, so that I can stand firm. It may be an area where you're tempted to sin or where you are being convicted and don't want to recognize, you don't want to receive that conviction. You've been putting it off because you're scared of what you'll have to give up. You may be in one of these areas, the giving and receiving of grace or freedom, true Christian freedom. Or maybe you recognize there's an area where God's calling you to stand and dwell on what's true. And He's challenging your thinking. And He wants you to hold to what's true, to stand firm right there. So if there's an area where you've surrendered or where you're wavering, it is not too late to turn to Christ and say, Jesus, I want to stand firm where You want me to stand firm. Lord, help me to stand firm. And where does He want you to rush some troops? where's an area where you say, oh, Lord, maybe you've been standing firm, but you recognize the Lord's calling you to send some reinforcements in there to halt this attack from the evil. Stand firm. Stand firm. Put on that full armor of God and stand firm. Let's pray. Let's pray the Lord will help us to stand firm. Lord, you know we need you. Lord, we know we need you. Forgive us, Lord. Help us. Lord, you've already forgiven us. Lord, save us from those times when we try to act like we've already arrived. Lord, we haven't. None of us. But Lord, you do call us to stand firm in you, in your truth, in your grace, in your freedom. Oh, Lord, help us to stand firm. And Lord, not so we can crow about it, Lord, so that you get glory through our lives, so that when people look at us individually or corporately as a body, Lord, that what they see is you shining through. Lord, that's what we're after. We want to see you magnified in us. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. I'll part with this thought before we sing. We're going to sing. It's from Jude, and I gave this as a closing benediction just a few weeks ago, but I keep coming back to this, and it's so appropriate for today. This is Jude 24 and 25, the last two verses of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in his presence, he is able to make you stand in his presence, the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority.